Well, it's definitely August in the UAE. I always appreciate this time of year here. I always feel like it's a bit of a reset. Hard in some ways because it's a transition. There are people we know and love who have left. But there's new people who have come. If you're new here, welcome. My guess is that you've come here with all kinds of expectations. If you've stayed, I hope that you're not cynical. I hope you have renewed, hopeful expectations for life in this place. As you look ahead, what are you expecting? What do you expect from your job? What are you students and teachers expecting from the new school year? What are the expectations you have of this place? What do you expect from life? Expectations cut both ways. They can be good. I mean, teachers are going to set expectations this week for your students. If you work here as an employee, you work based on contractual expectations in your job. We shouldn't take it for granted that we live in a world in which God has fixed order into the universe such that we can expect the world to operate in a certain way. Expectations can be bad. Some of you will find that your expectations of this place will fall short. Now, if you do expect the heat to change anytime soon, you are sadly mistaken. We have at least 2 months, probably three of this left. We put expectations on people that they can never live up to. And then we're disappointed when they don't fulfill them. In whatever way, we often experience a gap between our expectations and reality. What do you do when your expectations are not met by the reality that you experience? What do you do when you're in that gap? This morning we begin a new series in the book of 2 Thessalonians. You can turn there. 2 Thessalonians 1. We finished the first letter to this church back in June. And in this second letter, which was written not too long after the first letter, this church, very young Christians, needed their expectations adjusted about the return of Jesus, about the Christian life. What should they expect? What should you expect between the resurrection and the return of Jesus? That's what 2 Thessalonians is addressing. And I wonder if it could be true that you need your expectations adjusted this morning if you're following Jesus. Or you need to be encouraged because what you actually expected has come true, that it would be hard, and you need biblical gospel strength to endure it. That's you. In either way, the Apostle Paul would like a word with you. 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's kind of the main point, the main argument I want you to get from this text. It's this: expect affliction. Expect affliction. But expect God to work through affliction for glorious ends. Expect affliction, but expect God to work through affliction for glorious ends. As you hear God's word proclaimed this morning, I pray that you see that you can't place high enough expectations on what God will do through your afflictions. Let's see first from this text, basically this: expect affliction. Number one, expect affliction, verses 1 through 4. So who are the Thessalonians? Well, they're a church that was formed after Paul proclaimed the gospel in that city. He did it in the midst of conflict. The gospel had brought affliction to Paul, and the gospel then brought affliction to the Thessalonians. And Paul was forced to leave this city because of those afflictions, but the Thessalonians stayed and had to endure in the midst of them. The Thessalonians were a church under pressure, a church in conflict, a church plagued by confusion, and yet here in Thessalonica is a true church, pressing on, enduring. It is to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul and his missionary colleagues Silas and Timothy pray for God's grace and peace to bless them. So the gospel was proclaimed. And this leads now to a church, remarkably, that's persevering. So that's the apostolic expectation for the progress of the gospel. That when the gospel is proclaimed and converts believe, a church that is defined and marked off, as we saw at the end of 1 Thessalonians, with leadership who's among the church in the weeds of their life, warning them and encouraging them to strengthen their witness. This is how the Lord works. And for whatever weaknesses of this church, and there were many, this was a church. This was a people who knew each other because they knew the grace and peace of God in Jesus Christ. So one of the things I love about the New Testament letters that can be easily overlooked is they address the very messy, complex kind of situations that gospel proclamation brings about. The Bible is sufficient for the hard situations that gospel progress or missions brings about. Paul proclaims the gospel, and not too long after that, he's writing letters to these marked off, gospel proclaiming, elder-led churches in the same city. Our expectation for the gospel is that when it's proclaimed, it leads to planted churches. Churches centered on the word that are growing by the word. And that's how Paul and his missionary colleagues here begin. They're giving thanks, verse 3, for the growth of the Thessalonians. And for Paul, giving thanks is necessary. We ought always to give thanks to God for you as is right. So when Paul wrote his first letter, way back sometime in May when we preached this, Paul thanked God for the faith, the hope, and the love that marked the Thessalonians. He thanked God that God chose this people in Christ. And the reason Paul thinks that thanking God is necessary because their life is of God and their growth is of God. God's work is the root of their faithful witness. And we saw back in 1 Thessalonians 3 that Paul prayed for this church, chapter 3, verse 10. He prayed to be able to supply what was lacking in their faith. And he prayed, chapter 3, verse 12, the Lord would increase their love for one another. Now notice Paul prayed for these things. And the second letter, God had done it. Here the faith that was lacking, the faith of the Thessalonians was growing abundantly. Their love, every one of them for another, was increasing. This is the kind of growth that only comes by the work and the power of God. This is gospel growth. We read this in the book, The Trellis and the Vine. It's so well said. It's interesting how little the New Testament talks about church growth and how often it talks about gospel growth. We labor, God gives growth. Growth in numbers is not bad, but Paul says nothing about that. What he's giving thanks for is growth in godliness, progress in sanctification. The Thessalonians are growing in faith, in love. Faith in this sense, that their trust in the risen Christ had strengthened and it was grounded increasingly in sound gospel doctrine. That's what was lacking for them. So that as they grew, they weren't vulnerable to every new teaching or teacher that came along. They were more rooted to live the Christian life and to live in this world as it really is. Their expectations of life were being biblically adjusted. And then their love was being fleshed out with the very real ordinary Christians that the Lord had joined them to in that city. It's remarkable that Paul says the growing love that every one of you has for one another, it's such an ordinary thing, is evidence of the work and power of God. So in the Christian life, you should expect growth. Slow growth, steady growth, but growth. And if there's no growth, there's no desire for growth, for the things of God, you should question whether you know the grace and peace of Jesus. Now, we can't overlook here that Paul is writing this letter to a church. So we should see that growth is personal, but growth is clearly communal. It's a church project. Their faith together was growing. Their love for one another was increasing. So one way you know you are growing is by the love you are showing. Love for real people with all of our flaws and idiosyncrasies that the Savior has bounded us to by the Spirit in the church. Is that you? We want to see this here because this is how God ordinarily works to grow his people. We're in an extraordinary place in one sense, but it doesn't relieve us from ordinary Christianity. How God works. Paul had prayed for this, and Paul is thankful to God because he was doing this. It was right, necessary to thank God. I think it's right for us to ask ourselves how our thanksgiving to God compares with Paul's. So here's Paul, thankful because he's knowledgeable of the life of the Thessalonians. in such a way that he could pray for them and then thank God for them. You know what Thanksgiving is. It's what bubbles up. It's what naturally flows out of us when something we hoped for or longed for comes about. I mean, parents, you know what it's like simply because you have hope for your children and you love your children to be just thankful when there's good in their lives. What you love, what you long for, what you hope for, you will be thankful for. So we should ask God to change us by the gospel such that we are praying for and we are thankful for what he's doing in other lives and in other places. The gospel deeply changes our hopes and our loves. And as you are transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will find that what you are thankful for changes. You will find yourself thanking God for gospel progress and gospel growth in places and people, because when we are transformed by the gospel, we start to see more and more of life through the lens of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. I promise if you were transported back in time to Thessalonica, there was nothing of human glory about that church. It was weak, it was fledgling, but God was growing them, and Paul could see it, and he saw God's glory in that, and he thanked God for that, and he boasted about that in other churches. And here's the surprise if you're reading this freshly. All of this growth was taking place in persecution and affliction. And if you know the history of this church, you know that this had been their whole Christian life and experience. You see it in the letters. Paul wrote in the first letter, you received the word. You were converted under much affliction. And then in chapter 2, you learn that Paul was forced to leave because of persecution and affliction. And then he sends Timothy to the Thessalonians. And what does Timothy tell Paul? They're still under affliction. And however much time it passed between this first letter and the second letter, the persecutions hadn't stopped. The afflictions were continuing. It was unrelenting. And they're persevering. Paul says their faith remained steadfast. They were enduring. That is the power of God. That's eternally significant. This, however small it was a growing church. Growing in the midst of affliction. For you and me, it means between the resurrection and return of Jesus, expect affliction. And yet, in the midst of your affliction, expect that God is working eternally significant growth in your life. To know the living God is to understand he works in ways that are different from the world's wisdom, and it is certainly different from what you and I would want in our wisdom. I have no doubt this church was tired from affliction. And so Paul means very intentionally to lift their eyes to see what cannot be seen or discerned by human vision and human wisdom. He wants them to see God's work to grow them. So do your expectations of the Christian life, of following Jesus, need adjusting? You should expect affliction, but you should expect God to grow you significantly in the midst of it. I think in one sense, this is so simple, and yet in the ultimate sense, this is totally supernatural. The fact that these Christians were enduring was the work of God. Expect God to grow you in the Christian life through affliction. By the Spirit, Christians make progress. so often through difficulty and affliction. As I looked at this text, I couldn't help think of, and even this morning, think of brothers and sisters presently among us who know affliction, or in the past have known persecution because they trusted Jesus Christ, because they bore witness to Jesus Christ. Some from family, how difficult that is. Some from friends, some from their own government. The gospel has always created a conflict. I don't want affliction. None of us should want affliction, but when it does come, lean into the Lord. He works deeply in our pain. It's often his wisdom. To follow the biblical Jesus, you will know conflict with the world that crucified him. So to the students that are here this morning, you're about to begin a new school year. I wonder what you expect from it. I hope, I'm sure your parents hope, you'll go to class, you'll work hard. But I wonder what you expect spiritually. If you follow the Lord, it will mean in different ways, you will know affliction. You might know persecution, but you can expect growth. Now, maybe some of you are new here and this place is new, and I hope that if you trust Christ, you know he has eternally wise reasons for bringing you here, but his plans may be different for you than what you expect. In pain and affliction, he does deep work. If you follow Jesus, we should expect opposition. The cross is not neutral. It divides. We can't expect to follow our Savior who died on the cross and not have to take up and carry our own cross. And yet the cross says to us, God gives more grace, grace to save, grace to grow. The cross says to us what the world means to destroy you. The Lord will work to save and to grow you. In God's economy, grace so often grows in the darkness. Winter comes before the spring, suffering before the glory. Here's Paul, confident of the Thessalonians' faith, boasting of their faith because they were enduring and growing in affliction. He knew that was the evidence. They were trusting and hoping in the gospel. I think the reason so many Christians do not expect affliction is because they do not trust in the biblical gospel. We live in a day in which so many are plagued by a gospel of ease. Now, we won't all know persecution and affliction in the same way. But it is wrong to think if we hold to the gospel, we will have a life free of affliction, some kind of opposition or marginalization or alienation or even humiliation. Affliction in different forms should be expected. I think it's also interesting that Paul is boasting about this church. Surely the temptation would be to stay quiet about it. I mean, he was proclaiming the gospel in new places. He was building up young new churches. This isn't the greatest marketing technique for the gospel. And yet Paul was saying to a world so taken with and enamored by human power, look at this church. Because in this church, you can see the power of God. God's power is not like human power. God doesn't boast in what humans boast in. God delights to work in our weakness to magnify his power. And Paul means for every afflicted church, every persecuted church, every persecuted saint to understand this: God is on your side. God means for his weak people to have a gutsy kind of confidence, to know that the Lord sees his own and he protects his own, to be confident that the Lord is doing something in you, in your affliction, that you could never do in yourself. Paul's boast is not in what the Thessalonians were doing by their own creativity or wisdom and power, but what God was doing by his. I think it's so easy to say this. It's so hard for us to believe it when it becomes our reality. God does his best work so often through our pain. Growth in grace in affliction. No doubt that is some of you this morning. Lean into the Lord. Expect his faithfulness to you in this life or in that great day when you see the risen Christ. Value the gospel such that you squeeze everything out of it as you walk through affliction. But know this, between the resurrection and the return of Jesus, we should expect affliction. And secondly, we should expect judgment. Expect judgment. Expect affliction. Expect judgment. Verses 5 through 10. So what was visible to the Thessalonians, it was their afflictions. And Paul wanted to realign and reshape their sight and their expectations by what they could not presently see. Now, this is how we live. We all live in anticipation or expectations of things we cannot see ahead of us. You save for retirement or you plan to care for your parents. We lock doors. We put alarms in our houses because we expect that robberies are possible. We all have normal expectations in this life, and we live in light of them. And Paul now brings judgment to the forefront so that we live expecting it. And clearly, this is a decisive, definitive, final judgment by God. So these Thessalonians, in an unrelenting way for years, knew what the world's verdict on them was. Constantly. And Paul means to lift your eyes and their eyes to see what the world does not want us to see. And that is, there is an eternally enduring, ultimate verdict that is coming. Paul says to these afflicted saints, expect judgment. Verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. So this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God is their faithful endurance in the midst of their persecutions and afflictions. This was what would demonstrate or prove they were worthy of the kingdom of God for which they were suffering. So in God's economy, their faithfulness in this way would prove when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness, they were saints. They were God's own. Their suffering was not what was saving them. Their suffering demonstrated, it proves to the world and to the unseen world of angels, they had been saved. So I want to give you hopefully a helpful illustration, very helpful to me, that I think will help you understand this. When you go to a football match, unless you're sneaking in, what do you need to get in? You need a ticket. Now, is the ticket the ultimate reason you get into the game? It's not. The ultimate reason is the money paid for the ticket. The money paid for the ticket is the ultimate reason. The ticket is the proof the money was paid. So Paul here is saying, your faithful endurance, your suffering is the ticket that proves you actually had trusted in the risen Christ, that you've been converted by God's Spirit. And Paul means for his people to see God's not wasting your suffering. He's working for eternal good and glory through it. God's not wasting your suffering. He is working for eternal good and glory through it. But as God's people suffer, God means for his people to expect his coming judgment. Paul's not embarrassed about this. He matter-of-factly says judgment is coming, a judgment that will be righteous and just. So he reveals this righteous judgment in verse 5, and in 6 through 10, he unpacks what the judgment will entail, both for the afflictor and the afflicted. Verse 6, God will repay with affliction those who afflict. This is the principle of an eye for an eye, lex talionis. The universe is fundamentally a just universe because the God who is just created this universe and rules it. Justice is not always immediate. Justice may be delayed, but it will not fundamentally be denied. God will repay with perfect justice. And notice he won't just repay, his judgment will bring relief. Verse 6, grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. Some of you need to soberly hear, God will repay. And some of you need to hear, God will bring relief. Hell is real, and so is heaven. So think of a time when you've done something really hard. You've run a long way. You've exercised or you've studied forever and ever. All of your hope in the midst of that is when it's all over. And when it is over, oh, the relief. Think of a time as a parent when maybe you couldn't find your child, or maybe you weren't sure about the fate of your friend in some way, and then suddenly you hear everything is okay, and you know that relief. And Paul means to put before you who trust Christ the reality that relief is coming. Relief like you can't fathom. Hope will not be lost. Affliction will not last forever. Paul says it this way, a day is coming when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Strangely, we live in a world that so easily suppresses or keeps out of our mind coming judgment, God's judgment. And Paul is very prominently putting the second coming of Jesus before our eyes. Do notice that he says the Lord Jesus. He uses this title Lord or Yahweh. This is an unmistakable claim that Jesus is God when Jesus is revealed from heaven. And when you think of this second coming, don't think of, you know, Jesus descending downward geographically. What Paul is saying here is that what is hidden to your visible eyes will be visible and made plain. This is what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road. The reality of the risen Christ, which was hidden, was made plain to him as Christ appeared to him. And he's saying this is going to happen decisively, globally. The risen Jesus, who is ignored by this world, will not be ignored any longer. He will be visible. And when he is visible to the world, he will execute the righteous judgment of God. So we live in a world that is more aware of, anticipates, and expects retirement and robberies, but ignores the return of Jesus. And it is to miss one of the most fundamental realities of our world. And this language that Paul is using to describe it makes it clear that it is devastating and it is decisive. Mighty angels before whom men cower when we see them, flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. This is not petty human revenge. This is righteous justice from God. Now, why does Paul say those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus? Well, because when the gospel is truly received, it brings about the obedience of faith. The gospel makes claims on our lives. So those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus are the same people. Paul is saying, you can't say, I know him and love him, and your life not match that confession. It won't do to say, I know and trust the risen Christ when your life is at total odds with that claim. So Paul means for this reality of coming judgment to confront and to comfort those who persecute and afflict God's people will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So this is one of several texts in Scripture that teaches that the judgment that is coming is conscious and it is eternal. To be away from the presence of the Lord is to not exist. It is to exist. It's to be conscious of this fact. So here Paul is making clear, verse 5, that the saints are suffering in this life. Verse 9, those who oppose God and his gospel suffer in the life to come. Now, it's natural, I think, in so many ways, maybe instinctual, to say, how is this fair? And the way that we begin to understand how this is just and fair is not just to understand how weighty and serious before God sin actually is, but also how weighty and infinitely worthy the one we sin against is. There is a reason we call it murder when a common person kills another common person. There's a reason we call it assassination when a common person kills a prime minister or a president. We understand that the greater the person we sin against is, the greater, more severe the punishment. And here we have to see the gravity of sin against God, the one who reigns from eternity to eternity. This is the God in whom there is no darkness at all, not one hint of imperfection, beautiful in his righteousness, infinite in his glory. He is goodness in himself. To be away from the presence of his might is not to be done with him. It is to relate to him only through his holy and good judgment. Paul says one day there will be a righteous and just repayment, a just judgment. And on that day, the judgment won't just bring relief for saints, but also reward. Notice that in verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. This is the paradox of the gospel. Those who were rejected by this world will be rewarded by God. Who will Jesus identify with on the day he comes? His saints. More than that, his glory will be visibly seen in his saints. We will radiate his glory as we are fully and finally transformed. Paul is saying, oh, dear brothers and sisters, the coming judgment will bring about a great and lasting reversal. You are rejected by the world. You will be rewarded by Jesus, and you will marvel at him and his glory forever. Why? Because these saints worked for it. Notice what Paul says twice. He says, believed. All who believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Paul proclaimed the gospel to them. That's the testimony. And remarkably, they believed. You believed it. And the apostolic gospel does not hide the reality of God's judgment. It's to be expected. But what is so unexpected about the gospel is that before that judgment comes, here is gospel. God's own Son comes into the world to take judgment for sinners on himself. To the whole world, Paul was proclaiming that our sin is high treason against the God who has made us, the eternally just, perfect, holy, and righteous God. And if you are thinking rightly, the surprise is not, given the moral significance of our lives, that judgment is coming. The surprise is God planned and purposed salvation, a plan of salvation that would satisfy his perfect judgment before that judgment comes. The surprise of the world is not coming judgment. It is the cross right in the middle of history, that God's own Son would mysteriously come into this world to save sinners, sinners born in Adam who will die, but in Jesus Christ can live. Jesus Christ on the cross atoned for sin and defeated death. And by his resurrection, he proved that he had accomplished salvation for any and all who would ever turn from their sin and believe in him. Now, who would make something up that good? That you can know your verdict on judgment day in the present through faith in Jesus. A human gospel tells you to work, to do something. God's gospel calls you to believe in what Christ has done. Have you believed this testimony? Do you think in some way that you can offer up your works to God and somehow that will satisfy the God of infinite righteousness and holiness? He calls you to trust in his Son and his work on the cross. And to know this, that to believe in the Son is costly. It brings affliction, but it's worth it eternally. With affliction comes growth. In a world destined for judgment, God purposed the cross. But the end of all of this is glory. And that's the final expectation of this text. Expect glory, verses 11 through 12. Affliction leads to glory. That's what Paul means for us to expect. He states very clearly what will happen in the future. And so now Paul prays for their faithfulness in the present. To this end, we pray for you. So the very end that is coming is shaping Paul's expectations. It's the engine driving his prayer life. And for these saints, the end that is coming is very different from their present. It is unending glory. It is a fact, Paul said, that Christ will be glorified in the saints and the saints will marvel at his glory. And so Paul prays that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So when Jesus comes, these Thessalonians will be considered worthy of the kingdom. Paul prays that God will fulfill their every resolve for good, their every work of faith. So Paul sees God as the one behind their salvation and their sanctification. So our resolve for good is spirit-given and God-imparted. Notice our every work of faith needs his power. So Paul is praying for what we are totally dependent on God to do. I think we have so much to learn from Paul's prayer, but here basically we should learn to pray that God will bring about what he's promised will certainly happen. Paul says it's a certainty these saints will be worthy of his kingdom, and that in no way undermines his urgency to pray for them. The fact that it is a certainty that there will be a countless number around the throne of God on the final day in no way undermines the necessity to pray and proclaim the gospel. I think it's wise to use Paul's prayers in your own prayer life. These are great prayers to pray for one another this very week. Oh Lord, make Patrick worthy of your calling. Would you fulfill Tola's every resolve for good? Would you fulfill Nader's every work of faith by your power? This is spirit-inspired prayer. The Lord is pleased to hear it and answer it. So Paul expects glory and it shapes his prayer life. The prayer life of the church should give a sense of the weighty glory of God. I was just in the United States. And obviously I was in different churches, and if I were asked, I was not asked, if there is anything we should do differently, I would say without hesitation, pray in your gatherings such that your prayers reflect the weightiness and the global glory of God. So many tribal gods out there, only concerned for what's right there immediately. Pray for the world. Pray for governments, pray for the progress of the gospel, pray for the saints in far-off lands and for the work of the gospel there. In your worship, give unhindered, unashamed time to prayer that reflects that God is really who he says he is. If you look at Paul's prayer life, it reveals a man who marveled at the fact that he had access to the throne of God and he could pray for things that matter eternally. And so Paul prays toward the end of God's glory, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. Affliction and judgment, all of it headed on a collision course with God's glory. That's the great end of the world. That's the great end of the Christian life. In affliction, expect glory. And he'll be glorified in you, and you glorified in him. So he's saying that by our lives, remarkably, God will get glory by the work he did in them. And at the same time, we live glorying in God. And how was the Lord doing all of this? In the midst of what was very confusing, persecution and affliction. God was growing them. God was preparing them for a weighty glory as they endured by faith, all according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What God calls his people to do, God gives the grace to walk through. So much of the Christian life is in the midst of all of your confusion and your suffering and affliction. It's just taking the next step. It's just trusting God, resisting the temptation toward unbelief or to sin. It's trusting God is who he says he is. God will do what he says he will do. It's just taking God at his word in a world that absolutely rejects it. And it is to realize that in the midst of all of your afflictions between the resurrection and the return of Jesus, somehow, some way, but certainly, God's glory is coming. And when his glory comes in Jesus Christ, it will not underwhelm. It's vital that between this day and that day, you have right expectations. Expect affliction, but expect that when they come, God is using them to prepare you for glory. And the reality of that glory will far, far exceed even your greatest expectations.